Reading from the 98th Psalm. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the privilege once again of gathering here in your house for worship and Christian fellowship. May our thoughts be only of you, and we pray that the worship we offer in love be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The scripture I want to talk about is found in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. And I'll begin reading with the second verse. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, it's the holiday season, and everybody's going to be on the move. Visits abound this time of year. Some are welcome, and let's just say that others are merely endured. But most of these gatherings have two things in common, if nothing else sets them apart. We remember the company's arrival, and we remember their departure. And to me, it seems strange that the same thing should hold true for the Savior. The church celebrates his birth. And even those who are not believers may pause at this time of year and contemplate what it's all about. And the church commemorates his death and his resurrection, which really marks his departure as the man Jesus that was known to his followers and the appearance of Christ, our Savior. Christians and those curious or maybe just a little anxious about their lives may come to church on other days as well, but usually it is these 2 days to pack them in. I used to work with a man who said he did not, however, go to services on these 2 days, Christmas and Easter, because of the crowds. He said that he left his spot in the pew open so that there would be plenty of room for the sinners. Now, I know that he was joking, but because he was a man of faith. He sang in a gospel choir, but his attitude disturbed me just a little bit. It strikes at the very heart of why we come to church in the first place, or why we should go. Now, there are probably dozens of reasons why people come on Sundays. Some come out of habit, out of a sense of obligation. Some come for the social and the business advantage that being a member of a church can offer, although I feel, sadly enough, that as a society, those days are beyond us. Some come because they have to, such as children that are dragged in by their parents, or to keep peace in the family because a spouse wants to come. Some come out of loneliness just to have a place to go. Some come for entertainment or programs. Some come to catch up on or maybe to spread a little gossip. And maybe some of the young people come hoping to meet a potential date. But there's only one valid reason to be here. And if someone comes here for any other reason than to worship God, then they're in the right place, but they're here for the wrong reason. Now, it would be wonderful during this holiday season if those who come for some other reason would ask themselves why they bother. You know, in the 4th chapter of Mark, there is an account where Jesus was in a boat with his disciples, and a terrible storm hit the lake. waves started crashing into the boat, but Jesus remained soundly asleep. The disciples were afraid, so they woke him up, saying, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And then we read that Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and then he said to the sea, "What his spirit says to all who will only hear, peace, be still." The Bible says that his disciples feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And it's my hope and prayer during this holiday season, as those who attend services, listen to carols, or engage in any type of remembrance or festivities, as a passing thought of that manger from so many long years ago goes through their mind, it is my hope and prayer that as the disciples did in the midst of this storm, they asked themselves, exactly who is this Jesus? What child is this that is being commemorated? Well, first of all, this Jesus we celebrate was indeed a child, a human baby. I'm sure we're all familiar with the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 about Joseph and Mary taking Mary with him to Bethlehem in order to comply with a tax decree from Caesar Augustus, about Mary being great with child. And in verse 6 and 7, the Bible says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn." Now, there was no reason for Mary to go with him to register, while she was also of the lineage of David, and her family would have gone to Bethlehem to register. An unattached woman would have been counted with the family of her father. She was unmarried, but in fact, she was engaged to Joseph. And the Jewish idea of being engaged was different than ours. For all practical purposes, to be engaged was nearly the same as being married, and to break an engagement required a divorce. Being engaged to Joseph would have included her in the household of her husband. Men were counted for themselves. Women and children were counted as part of somebody else's household. That's how the Romans conducted a census at the time, and this was, after all, a Roman census. There would have been no reason for her to go, and since she was great with child, the trip would have been a difficult one. Joseph and Mary would have had to have traveled at least 70 and 80 miles, maybe as much as 120, depending on the route they took. So we're talking about a journey of 4 days to a week. And Mary didn't have to go. She didn't have to except for one thing. She was living in the wrong place for the Messiah to be born. Micah 5, verse 2 reads, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." If she had stayed behind, that prophecy would have failed. And you could have made your Bible a little thinner by removing the book of Micah from its contents, because a prophet whose prophecies fail is known as a false prophet. And there can be nothing false in the Bible. This is an essential prophecy. The chief priests and the scribes referred to it exclusively. "Bethlehem is the place," they said, "for thus it is written by the prophet." In the first chapter of John, we read that after meeting Jesus, Philip went looking for Nathanael and said, "We have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. He is Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth." Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael did not ask a single question about who Jesus was, or what his message was, or what he had done to convince Philip that he was the Messiah. The city was enough. It was the wrong one. Case closed. Nazareth? Are you kidding me? So outside of the prophecy, Mary herself had no reason to make the trip. But maybe Joseph brought the matter up to her. He was engaged to Mary, but before they were married, she learned that she was going to have a baby by God's Holy Spirit. Joseph was a good man and didn't want to embarrass her in front of everybody. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. But before he could carry out his plans, an angel of the Lord explained the situation to him in a dream, and he went ahead and married her. The Bible says that Joseph was a good man who did not want to make a public example out of Mary, a man who obviously cared for her. And I do not believe that he was about to leave her alone to bear the looks and gossip of a small town with a hint of scandal having hanging in the air. And by taking her to Bethlehem, the date of Christ's birth would have been the subject of speculation, but not actual knowledge to those who wanted to count the days from marriage to delivery. And she was, no doubt, very pregnant when she returned from her cousin Elizabeth's house in Judah. She had went there right after being visited by the angel Gabriel, and had stayed there about 3 months. But just like the commercial used to say, is it live or is it Memorex? For her appearance, people could only ask, is it a baby or just too many Fig Newtons? Well, a delivery date would have answered that question. And whether or not this was part of the plan, or if the pregnancy of Mary was even common knowledge, I do not know. But I think it is obvious that Joseph had no intention of going down to Bethlehem, pay his tax, and then beat a quick path back to Nazareth. No, he went to stay a while, because they were still in Bethlehem 2 years later. Now, Luke indicates that they went to Nazareth after Jesus was presented at the temple. But this must have been for just a brief visit or to wrap things up for the move. And there were plenty of women who had babies in Bethlehem. Now, no doubt some could even trace their ancestry back to King David. I've read that about 10% of the population in the United States today can trace their ancestry back to the Mayflower. Maybe somebody right here in this room today. And we're nowhere near Massachusetts. And Bethlehem was David's hometown. But God went out of his way to bring Mary to Bethlehem. The timing of the census or the tax decree, whatever you want to call it, is the same. The divine circumstances of the conception. The cloud under which both Joseph and Mary now found themselves. When I think about that for a minute, I'm sure they were confident of what was happening. They understood and believed the Lord had relayed to them. But think about trying to sell that story to your parents or your friends. That's right, Mom and Dad, my fiancé is going to have a baby. But don't worry, she's never been with a man. She's going to have God's child, the Messiah. Well, a few years ago, I would have said that I didn't care if it was 4 B.C. or 4,000 A.D. That tale is going to raise some eyebrows. But nowadays, it doesn't seem to matter when it comes to having children, whether you're married or not. But up until very recently, having a child out of wedlock was a very big deal. And it's a motivation to be others to judge you. And it's that cloud of judgment from her family and friends and neighbors that led them both traveling to Bethlehem. I'm confident of it. And even though her presence would have on a trip would have been difficult for both of them, Joseph took her along. These were the parents God wanted to shepherd the young Christ child, and he made it happen. But other than the manner in which this precious child was begun and shaped by the master potter's hand, this Christ child was a human baby. Jesus was a baby, a normal baby, born in a normal way. A human child, a baby who cried when he was hungry, who needed cleaned up after, a baby who was completely dependent upon others for meeting his every need because he could do nothing for himself. A baby who reached out to be held, who had to learn to crawl and walk and talk, just like any other infant. He was a normal child born into a working class family with meager resources. Yes, this Jesus was a human child, but although he was, physically speaking, indistinguishable from any number of others, this fragile jar of clay held something most precious, because this small child was also the God of creation. Now there's a concept to really make your head spin. John tells us at the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us that this Word was made flesh, and the flesh dwelt among us. This flesh, this child, is the embodiment of Almighty God. Now, verse 6 of today's scripture reading, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is the reason for what is said previously in this chapter of Isaiah. "The great light that was seen by those that were in darkness, light speaks of God's blessings in his presence. To me, the light shining on those in the land of the shadow of death speak of salvation. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The nation is not without hope. The people grow in number. And could this happen without there being an increase in their joy? And I believe that's the proper way to read this based on what follows. They joy before thee according to the joy of the harvest. Well, what greater joy could there be in an agricultural society than the joy of the harvest? Is it not also joyous to break off the yoke, the rod, and the staff of the oppressor? Is it not a time for celebration when the chaos for war is ended and the blood-soaked garments are burned and forgotten. And that joy is now upon us, because unto us a child is born. Who can this child be but the Christ? And what can this oppressor in battle represent other than our struggle with sin? In Psalm 46, the Bible says, He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, the war is ended. And yes, indeed, the Lord is with us, because a child is given unto us, and to us a son is born. And that child is Christ the Lord. This word that became flesh, this child, is the embodiment of Almighty God. He is the embodiment of God's grace towards mankind, the free and unmerited favor of God. We have done nothing to deserve or warrant God's assistance in rescuing us from ourselves. And quite the contrary, we have given him ample justification to just walk away. In Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament use of the word repent carries a sense of regret. In the New Testament, it usually implies to change your mind or to think differently. God put man on the earth with free will and regretted the outcome. But those of you who are parents, have you ever given your children the right to make a choice, even though that you knew you wouldn't agree with what they were likely to do? The Lord said that he would destroy man from the face of the earth. Well, this sounds really bad, but don't stop reading there. Because the next verse, the Bible says, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now here we find two elements of God's character, judgment and mercy. Tell me, is this situation in Genesis any different than we find happening right now? Are there not ungodly people in the world? And don't you think God regrets that they feel and act that way? And don't you believe the ungodly will be destroyed? But what about those who find favor in his eyes? Are they also to be destroyed? And here in both cases, I'm talking about in a spiritual sense. What separates judgment and mercy is God's grace, God's unmerited favor. And since it's God's grace, he is the one who separates the goats from the sheep. He sets the dividing line between judgment and mercy. And he has made it very clear what that line is. That line is Christ. That child lying in a manger over 2,000 years ago is God's grace in the flesh. He's the way out of destruction. He's the way home. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No one is so righteous and sinless that they deserve to be with God. And no one could understand this better than God himself, who created us all. And by his grace, he has provided something we can relate to. You don't have to talk to a burning bush or follow a pillar of smoke and fire or take the word of a prophet anymore. God put a human face on himself. And by his grace, he became as we are. And when, by God's eternal grace, Jesus Christ lay in that manger, it got personal. And it stays personal. What child is this? Not only is Christ a manifestation of God's grace, but he is also the realization of God's majesty. In Isaiah 9:6 we read, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. Now the word for government here is a special word. In the entire Bible it's only used two times, and they're both right here in Isaiah, Isaiah 6 and 7. What child is this? This is a child that is born into royalty. The term government refers to the ensign of office that he holds. It's a symbol of his authority, like the ranking insignias on uniforms or the standards carried into battle by the military. It is upon his shoulders, which is a reference to the custom of officials of wearing a key or having a rod laid on their shoulders as a sign of their office. And since this is the only place it occurs in the Bible, To me, it indicates that Christ is the only one qualified to wear it. Now, although the sense of the word is a sign or symbol of government, it is at the same time the actual government, because those who have the office have the authority. What child is this? Not only does he bear the royal standard, but his majesty is so great that it's difficult to describe. Isaiah 9:6 says that, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah says this child will have a name. But then he goes on to record a list of names, none of which happens to be Jesus, by the way. Jesus is Greek for the word, for the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua, and it means Jehovah saves or Jehovah is salvation. The names given in Isaiah are all descriptions or titles, and there are at least 100 or so in the Bible, and some say there are as many as 250. Now, it depends on how you define a title, how many you talk. Now, I'm talking about names and titles such as Alpha and Omega, the Bright and Morning Star, the Author and Perfecter of our faith, the Firstborn, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God. And this can only testify to the difficulty we have in getting a handle on his majestic glory. Every facet of his being illustrates another dimension that the others just don't quite to describe sufficiently. For his name, Isaiah says, it will be called Wonderful. And the word literally means a wonder, a marvelous thing, a miracle, something that's hard to understand. The gist of this title is that there is nothing ordinary or common about Jesus. He is wonderful in his nature, being both God and man at the same time. He is wonderful in his person, having the mind of God, the love of God, and the compassion of God. Certainly the most remarkable person ever to draw a breath. And yet he also retains the humility, the meekness, and the understanding, and the patience of God, exhibiting love and righteousness on a scale that no one else could ever dream of matching. He is truly a wonder. He is truly a miracle in a human form. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Some read these two as a single title. And it's suggested, I suppose, by Isaiah 28, beginning with verse 23. Here the prophet tells us about how all wisdom comes from the Lord. And he accumulates this in verses 26 and 29. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Certainly God is the ultimate advisor in our lives, as he gives counsel but has no need of it himself. And certainly this title belongs to Christ, Christ alone among all men. Who besides Christ, who was in the beginning with God, who besides Christ knows the mind of God, but God himself? As wonderful counselor, he is the guiding force of our lives. He counsels the poor in spirit to come to him. He counsels the perishing to repent and be saved. And he counsels those who believe in him to follow, abiding by all of his teachings and instructions. Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." Surely it is a wise person who follows good counsel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now the word for God here in the Hebrew is the word El, and it symbolizes strength and power, a great hero. Here his divine power as a mighty warrior is brought to light. He is powerful, and as I said, the title implies a mighty hero. And indeed, he is a mighty conqueror for those who know him as Savior. He has defeated all of our enemies. He has crushed the head of the evil one. He conquers sin, death, and the grave. 1 Corinthians 15. "So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Jesus Christ is the great I Am. In Revelation 1, verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." He is the everlasting Father, not in the sense of God the Father and the Trinity, for the Bible teaches that they are one but distinct. But he is the Father in the sense of being the head or founder, in this case, of the church. He is the protector, the provider, and the king. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As the Son of God, Christ is surely a prince. And he is a prince whose rule will be tranquility, prosperity, and safety to all his domain. Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth from the rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. He brings tranquility and safety, and he unites all believers. Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there bond or free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And most importantly, he brings peace between God and men. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, this is that child that was laying in the manger in Bethlehem. But while all of this can be said of him, there's more. Because we should never forget that this little baby, so fresh and new in the world of man, this little child is already Jesus Christ, the dying Savior, on his way to a waiting cross. When announcing the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." From the beginning, his future was foretold because there was only one way he could have been our Savior, and that was to be the sacrifice or the atonement of our sins before a holy God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Who his own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, for whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. When Christ died on that cross, our sins were placed on him, and his righteousness was placed on us. In the highest sense possible, by his stripes, we are healed. That child lying in the manger did not grow up to be just a good man or a great teacher, some would tell you. That child grew up to sacrifice himself in obedience to the will of the Father, and in doing so, he became our intercessor, our advocate before the throne of God. That child grew up to be the Lord of everything. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And the Bible tells us that the story doesn't end there, because that baby lying in the manger has provided us all a pathway to the throne of grace. Through Christ, we can see the way clearly. In Psalm 119:105, the psalmist writes, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word tells us of his will. It tells us the direction we are to go. That God would speak to man at all in any fashion attests to the mercy and grace that he has bestowed upon us. But God has not just given us the word from the lips of the prophet or through visions or dreams. In the first chapter of John, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The Word of God became flesh, and in Christ there is life. And it's not just a pathway that has been provided. In Luke 20, verse 36, Jesus called the children of the resurrection all of his believers. We are the children of God. Through that baby, we have everlasting life. And through that baby, we are adopted into God's own family. So this child of Bethlehem is many things. First of all, he is the Son of Man. But he is also the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But most importantly, if someone were to ask you, what child is this that lay in that manger? That child is the Savior of mankind, the gift of God that brings salvation to a lost world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we celebrate the birth of our blessed Savior this Christmas season, help us to reflect and consider all that this day represents. Help us to understand the enormity of the gift you provided out of your divine mercy. And in case no one else bothers to say it, Lord, let this congregation not be remiss in our gratitude. Merry Christmas, Father. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And may we offer our hearts, love, and devotion in return. Lord, we realize what we give back is little in comparison to what we have received, but it's what we have. And by your word you have provided to guide us, we know that it is all you really want. Forgive us where we failed you, and we ask for your blessings for those who are sick and for those who are troubled in spirit. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with you, may your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to your altar in prayer, asking for your blessed forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.